For those that thought we would never get out of chapter 5, we are out of chapter 5. Although we're not taking the thoughts that were in chapter 5 and neglecting them or forgetting them, because they're very important as we press forward. So much so that we'll often refer to them, and you'll hear me say, the things that we understand in Romans 5. And the sorts of things that you should bring to mind when you think of that recollection is that Adam and Christ stand as representatives of two classes of people. One is a class of people who are apart from God's promises, outside of God's grace, who have the fruit of Adam continually displayed and manifest and enjoyed in their life. We don't often think of evil and wickedness as something that we enjoy, but in fact, in Adam, we do enjoy that about our nature, fallenness, which is a scary thing, that we gravitate and enjoy the things that mark us in Adam. But then there's this second class of people, and this second class of people are the people whom chapter 6 and Paul continues to address. You can't be taking the things in chapter 6 and applying them to yourself without understanding why and how and what grounds this applies. So we can't forget chapter 5. So in a sense, we'll never be out of chapter 5. We're going to always be back in chapter 5 in some respect. But today we're going to go into chapter 6 because Paul begins to help us to understand what a monumental change has taken place, as demonstrated in chapter 5. The whole idea that Christ has done this work and that we now have been called and are in Christ. And it's in Christ that we have all the sufficiency and all the things that we need in the presence of God. But we're always in Christ. There'll never, ever, in time or in eternity, ever be a time where we stand before God without a mediator. We always will need a mediator. We always need to be in Christ. It's His righteousness that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. He is always going to be our intercessor. He is always our mediator. We will always be in Christ, in His presence. And in that sense, the fall marks us forever. Just like the nail prints in the hands of Christ, those nail prints are not, they did not vanish. They're there. They're reminders that the sacrifice and the very nature of God has secured us and continues to maintain us, not in our faithfulness, but in His. So let's begin in chapter 6, verse 1. Then we'll go look at a few of these diagrams, which some of them are from last week and some of them are new. But let's read the first several verses of chapter 6. And Paul in this is anticipating an objection. And he asks this question. And so as we find ourselves thinking down this line, and he concludes with basically the thought out of chapter 5 that he launches us into chapter 6 with, is that the law was introduced that sin might be revealed or become more apparent, and that where the sin became more apparent, God's grace abounded even more. And it went beyond the bounds of the sin that was revealed. And then he asks this question in verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. That's Paul's most emphatic way of saying that's absolutely the wrong thought. May it never be. That can't be the case. And he's making these statements in very emphatic language. We can't conclude that because God's grace abounds beyond our sin, that we should be at any point content when we find sin in our life. That's fine. God will excel beyond this, because He's going to describe the grounds upon which we have been changed. He goes on, He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And He introduces this idea that we're going to talk about more fully. And as we did last week, we're going to go back into some context where, and the reason we're going back to these contexts is because of verse 20, chapter 5, where He says the law was introduced. And we have to go back to that point at which we looked at last week, where the law was given. And the context that that was given in, and to whom it was given to. Because He's not dealing with something that was only the truth at that immediate context. He's drawing us back into the Old Testament. He's drawing us back into this plan, this purpose, that is of millennia old, and it's ultimately here in this idea of the covenant of grace. To put these back into context for those who weren't here last week, we understand God's working in two ways in history. One of them is the covenant of works, which was a very short-lived period of time wherein Adam was given a command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he refrained from eating, there was a promise of life, because he could have gone to the tree of life and eaten of the tree of life and been eternally in favor with God. But we know that he ate of the tree that was forbidden. And the covenant of works demanded an exact, perpetual, perfect obedience under the command of God. And when it was broken, upon the breaking of it, curses were given. And those curses involved a promise. It's termed the proto-evangel. It's the first hearing of the gospel. A promise given to woman, that through woman, that the seed of woman would ultimately crush the head of Satan, of the serpent, but that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. But that covenant of grace begins in the garden. The covenant of grace works itself throughout all of history. And the giving of the law is encompassed about by events of the Exodus. And we talked about the Exodus last week. And when we come to chapter 6, verses 2, and we're talking about this, he introduces this idea of death, that we've died. But then in verse 3, he introduces also this idea of baptism. Now, we don't want to gravitate to this narrow view of baptism, which often is the case. I should have drawn this here. This little idea of baptism. We're all familiar with baptism in this very localized, very narrow sense. That's the sacrament of baptism. This idea that baptism is a sacrament that we partake in that says a whole bunch of stuff. Well, the things that it says is the bigger, broader context. And we're going to be talking today about this whole idea of baptism in the broader context. And all of these things that we're going to talk about today, they lend us to understand baptism very differently than many of our Christian brothers. In Reformed circles, baptism stands in comparison to, do you remember as we went through this several weeks back, baptism corresponds to what in the Old Testament? Circumcision. We tie those things together, not because we think it's a good idea, but because Paul thought that that was a good idea. In Galatians, he ties them together. He talks about circumcision and baptism, and he puts them together. The other sacrament, the Lord's Supper, corresponds to what in the Old Testament?
Passover.
All of these things have to do with the context that the law was given, and these sacraments that we enjoy today in the Christian church. But here in verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" The reason we're dealing with this in a more broad context is because what do we know about baptism? When we're baptized, what are we baptized by? You hear the Holy Spirit?
Baptized into Christ, I'm not sure.
Well, in our narrower sense, baptism involves water. Mm-hmm. But water represents stuff as well. Mm-hmm. And here, Paul is introducing a bigger idea. He's taking us out beyond the activity that we participate in here now. And our understanding of baptism must be much bigger, I think, than we often want it to be. Sometimes we get so focused, and in some Christian traditions, the focus is really upon the activity. I am baptized. Now this has happened. But there's a bigger context. And a lot of times our discussions start to divide the waters when we start talking about infants being baptized. I come from a Baptist tradition. I'm no longer Baptistic because I saw a much bigger, broader application and an understanding and truth than simply about an activity right now that does something. Because ultimately, baptism has as its very foundation promise. But whose promise? This is where our discussion with those Baptist brethren and others that do not baptize infants, where I think their water gets a lot more muddy. Because they think that the promise that's being enacted there is a promise that they make to God. I promise to change. I promise to be better. I promise to be holy. I promise to be this. I promise to be that. But when we go to the Scriptures, baptism does not take upon itself this idea of me promising something, but it's a sign and seal of God's promise to me. And this is why we would baptize infants. Because we're not saying anything about them and their ability and their activity and their faith and their everything. We're saying a whole bunch about God's promise to them. That's where we divide in this idea of baptism. And when we talk about baptism, we're going to talk about baptism in a big, broad sense to gather a whole bunch of information about what God has done in history, in our redemptive history, to reveal this very thing, that it's a sign and a seal of His promise to me. Not so much me saying something back to God. Although there's that piece there. Let me read the confession as we... It does it very succinctly. But let me list, or read through paragraph 1. And this is... In the confession, it's chapter 28, paragraph 1. It says, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace." It's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. "Of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, and of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God, through Jesus Christ, to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world." Let me read one more paragraph. I'm going to skip 2, 3, and 4. It's in chapter and verse in paragraph 6. It says, The efficacy of the baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Now let's understand that a little bit more. When we're baptized, the point at which we're baptized does not so much factor in as the point at which we're perhaps regenerated. We've read about that as being a symbol or a sign and seal of regeneration. We don't understand it when we baptize that young infant, that in fact that infant is regenerate. That would be a Roman Catholic understanding. We baptize, and they put a lot of emphasis on baptism because they believe that it's regenerative when given, that it actually washes away original sin. We don't believe that. Nothing washes away original sin except with the blood of Christ, and that's done by faith, not by washing. But the symbol there of washing is important because, in essence, when we say of that life that God promises to regenerate, and here's the sign and seal of it, we understand that when God does this, that we understand it is His sovereign will at play. It's in His promise to that life that He does these things. The administering of this, the efficacy of the baptism, the power of it doesn't come from the point in time that it takes place. Because it directs us as a sign, it directs us back to that efficacious point, which ultimately is this. When we're baptized, we're all baptized into the efficacious work that was once and for all. We don't understand this baptism as, well, I got baptized on June 12th, and you got baptized on September 16th. Therefore, I was before you. The efficaciousness, the power and the work comes not from the point in time that we have it worked out in us, but ultimately it draws us back to Christ. It goes on and it says in the confession, yet notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or of infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. And just because we don't know whether or not God has actually regenerated that young life in infancy, doesn't detract from the fact that the promise of God, which cannot be undone, is at play. Now we're going to ask, I'm sure in our minds we're thinking, well, how about that life that's baptized and then for the rest of its time on this earth goes a different way? Never to return. Does this impact our understanding of baptism? Well, ultimately, it doesn't, because we understand that there's nothing in this water, there's nothing in the rites of it that confer anything upon the individual. Just because we got wet as a child doesn't mean that these things are at play in our life. If God brings them to bear, our life will be marked not by Adam primarily, but by Christ. Now as we get into these things, Paul is talking about this change of relationship. And he's talking about them after he's explained how it is we have been justified and the adoption we talked about several weeks back. We're past these two things, and now we're in this period which we would call sanctification. We're in this ongoing relationship where God has declared us to be holy and to righteous in Christ, but now He's beginning to work to make us, to conform us, so that we are and reflect what we've been created in. Now this is not any different than what we see physically displayed in the nation and in the people of Israel. This is where we were last week when we talked about the Exodus. I gave you some homework. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10. So let's turn there and let's read a passage that Paul, same author here as Romans, Paul is using in a different context to a different group of people, but it's applicable to all of God's people. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Actually, they're listed up here. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. Then we'll look at a few others. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Remember during the Exodus when they left Egypt and they were being led out towards the promised land?" You can go back in Exodus and read this. There was a cloud, and this cloud followed. It was a pillar, and this pillar of cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. It led them out of Egypt. And this pillar and cloud led them. It was in front of them, and it drew them out of Egypt. And it drew them to the point where they were at the Red Sea. And it's at the point of the Red Sea that we're in this context, in 1 Corinthians. Interesting thing happened, though. This cloud that was leading them out of Egypt, when they got to the Red Sea, where did it go? Scripture says it went behind them. Now that's a comforting thing, because what else was behind them? The Pharaoh and all his chariots, and they were coming to kill everyone. They were not pleased with the way they left Egypt. One, God gave them all their goodies, all their gold and all their stuff, and they took it with them. Plus, all their workforce just left. And Egypt's not happy with them. But God, in this pillar of cloud by day and this fire pillar by night, He moved behind them. And then we know the story, because we saw Charlton Heston do this. He parted the Red Sea and they all went through it.
Just down 2 weeks ago.
Yeah. Just happened 2 weeks ago. We saw it. But this is a point at which Paul is recalling in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. He says, "They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses." Hold on a second. What does that mean? Baptized into Moses. That doesn't fit within our nice little tidy understanding of baptism here, does it? But it's a part of the context, baptism. When we talk about baptism, when we talk about what we do in baptism, we find ourselves talking about these things in relationship to relationship. When I am baptized into, in this case, Moses, what I'm conveying is that it is because of him that I go into this situation and through this judgment. Not my judgment. Because what do we know about the children of Israel? They come through on dry land, and they get all on the other side, and then the chariots and all the Pharaoh and all the people, and they get judged. There's a context in which we understand two things going on. One, it's salvation, and two, it's judgment. In this picture that we see in the Exodus, and it particularly in this Red Sea Exodus, we get this twofold truth, that this activity for me as a child of God represents my salvation. But if I'm in Adam, if I'm Pharaoh, I don't write down in my history books that that was the day that God saved me. I look at that day as a day that God has judged. Finally, He's judged me. So we're not dealing here with abstract truths that don't have actual teeth in the application. Because to be a Pharaoh on that day in that sea was not a good thing. But that day represented for the people of God His redemption, and a sign and a seal of His faithfulness. It also represented, once I'm on the other side and the waters close in, a cutting off. I've been cut off from what? Egypt. I'm not going back over. How am I going to get there? Is God going to open the sea again so that I can walk back over there? And this is the thought that Paul has in Romans 6. The ludicrousness of the idea That now that I am in Christ, that I can somehow go back to Egypt. That I can go back and live in this condition of sin. The truth is, it's impossible. It's not just incongruent, it is contradictory. The nature that I've been given in Christ, the work that Christ has done to do this work of redemption, the whole Christian message is that we as Christians are brought out of sin, not to return. That's why Paul addresses this whole thought that, well, why don't we just live it up in sin, because God's grace will abound and exceed it. To think that thought is to misunderstand what it is to be redeemed. To think that we still live in Egypt, that we didn't go through the Exodus, that the waters didn't part for us, that the waters didn't come back on the wicked, and that we're not actually cut off from that. That we're now into this land of the promise, and that's where we get the law. The law is given after that context. The law is given as the rules of life of a redeemed people. It's not the rules of life to become redeemed people. Like we said last week, our understanding of the law in a lot of ways can be jacked up and messed up because we think it's doing something that it's not. The law was not given so that the people of Israel could become people of Israel. They were His people. We read last week that God said, "You are my people, you are my possession, I have claimed you. Therefore I'm giving you the Spirit, and the Spirit leads you out." And He goes through the Red Sea, and He cuts them off, and He cuts you off from them, and He makes you peculiar. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Paul says, he goes on continuous, here he says, "They're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate of the same spiritual food." The manna. Talked about that briefly last week. The manna was given every day. There was special provision for the Sabbath. You could collect on the day before the Sabbath for that day and this next. But any other day, when you collected for that day, you could not collect for the next. The whole intention there is that you are my people that must depend upon me. When you don't depend on me, I make it rot. Kind of like we read in our opening prayer. And he goes on, he says, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Holy moly. Where was that? Paul sees through the lens of Christ in his activity. We have no warrant to go back in the Old Testament and disregard that Christ was present. Why? Because the Scripture says He was. Well, in what way? Well, we've talked about this pillar, this fire, these signs and symbols, these things, the activity of the Spirit of God is at work, leading His people, guiding His people, protecting His people, claiming His people. Where does that Spirit come from? As we've talked over the last several weeks, the Spirit of God does what with the things of Christ? Doesn't He apply them to us? When we're hungry and thirsty, we go to God the Father and say, "I'm hungry and I'm thirsty." He's going to feed us from Christ through the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit and the application of all that is Christ, and when they're fed in the wilderness, and when they're nourished and their thirst is quenched. We're not talking about their physical needs, all those were met as well, but he's bringing us beyond the localized understanding, and He's helping us to see the broader context. In the grand scheme of things, we see in the Old Testament these physical realities, this physical activity that point us forward to a spiritual reality. And then when we get to Christ, we see the spiritual realities worked out and fleshed out. And they point forward as well. And ultimately, where do they point forward to? The consummation. Where the physical realities and the spiritual realities all come together in what? That final consummation. The bringing together of all things in the person of Christ. So that all nations, physical, spiritual, all find themselves before Christ, kneeling, because they have no other option but to kneel at the feet of their Creator. They may not like it, and they may end up under the Red Sea, in that sense, under judgment, but they will all bow. Back to Romans chapter 6. And we see here, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? It's a different picture of the same reality. We've got a picture of the death in the Exodus and the life that comes from it. But in Christ, we also have that same picture. We have it in a different and actually more profound way, because it is the substance that casts the shadow backwards into the Old Testament. As the Old Testament, with physical activity, revealed these things, it was pointing us forward. It was helping us to see that this is just a shadow. It's a sign of this reality we have in Christ. That the activity of Christ does the work. It is the substance. It's the efficaciousness that all of us rely upon. That the activity that God brought about in the person and work of Christ, in His life and then His death in our place and then His resurrection, we have the covenant of works that He does. In His life, He does the perfect perpetual obedience, never being found without or with sin. He's always without sin. A perfect life that's laid down for us. That life that is laid down for us, being perfect and holy and set apart, becomes the atoning blood that covers us. That's where we move next. Because as we talk about baptism, one of the big controversies between many of the groups out there, almost all of them are sort of unified against us. Reform circles, we don't believe you have to dunk the guy or the gal. You have to put him under water. Why do we not believe that we don't have to put him under the water? Because ultimately, what is it that purifies us? It's blood. It's the blood. We got pictures of that in the Old Testament as well. So let's go to Hebrews. It's right there, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the sacrificial system, and it's in light of Christ that the writer of Hebrews is bringing these thoughts to bear because of what Christ has done. And in verses, let's start in 8 following, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That's an important statement. That the temple as it stood in all of time, the temple and the practice of sacrifice, the sacrifices did not themselves make anyone righteous. But they pointed forward, they were pictures of, they were the shadows of the substance, and the substance is what he's going to talk about next. He says, verse 10, since they relate only to the food and drink and various washings. The Greek word there is baptisms. Baptizo. Washings. In the temple, before you got into the holy place, there was a bronze laver. And you were to wash yourself. You were to be purified and holy. We're going to come up against some other stuff about the purifying of those things And although there was water involved in that ritualistic purification, ultimately those activities pointed us to something more, something much better. That's a phrase you see throughout of Hebrews. But God had something better. Better for us. Verse 11, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Not the physical temple, but the temple which God gave him, which was his flesh. He came through that tabernacle that was not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. When we talk about being baptized, and when we talk about being cleansed, we're talking ultimately about the blood of Christ shed to cover our sin. This is the picture in the Old Testament when we go into the temple. He's going to address that verses 19 through 22. Let's read those. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves, the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. This activity that would go on in the temple, and very pronouncedly on the Day of Atonement, was that the temple, the sacrifice, and the blood of the sacrifice would be mixed together, and that they would bring this little hyssop thing, and they would sprinkle the blood on everything. The writer here, he continues, and he says, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels and the and of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you were in the presence of the rite on the Day of Atonement, you were going to get blood on you. If you got out of there without blood on you, not a good thing. Because of what it represents and what it tells us. Those who were covered under the blood, those who are sprinkled by the blood, according to the covenant, are His people. As we baptize, we will sprinkle or we will pour. Why would we sprinkle or why would we pour and not immerse? For one, sprinkling represents this, which is an Old Testament picture of cleansing. More prominently says, what's at play here is blood. When I sprinkle you with that idea that the blood of Christ covers you, He marks you as His own. He separates you off from those that are not. He claims possession. I am baptized into Christ. Why would we pour? What happened at Pentecost? What does it say about the Spirit? It's poured out. We didn't go immerse ourselves in the baptism. It's poured out. Again, we're illustrating what goes on, what our doctrine, our theology tells us about how it is we're secured in Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. He's poured out upon God's people. Why would we not baptize with immersion? I can tell you why. We baptize in Baptist churches that way because they put you under the water and say, in likeness of the death of Christ. Did Christ get buried that way? We just got through with Easter. We read the Easter narratives. Where did they go to get Christ? Would they go dig him up out of the ground? No. It's not a picture of Christ's death, ultimately. It's a picture of his shed blood that we should convey. Not him going into the ground. Because he was brought into a tomb. We take popular and or current culture and we try to convey what God has already given us pictures to convey. And when we convey them with our own pictures, things get lost in the translation.
So when John the Baptist just died,
thinking, baptized Christ.
Because we saw that in the movies, and what they do.
They dumped him.
Yeah.
Yeah, but we didn't, the scripture doesn't say how he was baptized. It just says afterwards, like the dove fell from heaven.
Most likely he physically could not have done that. If you go weightlift and do, how many repetitions can you do of a full-grown man? Dipping them down. How many repetitions can you do? 30? Who can say 50? Can anybody do 3,000 of those? No. Probably not.
The water takes a little weight away a little bit. I mean, it's...
yeah, so. Maybe, yeah.
Just trying to give a good word.
Where do we come up with these pictures? We don't know. Or we're given to them, we're given them because we saw it on the TV. Oh, they're out in the middle of the Jordan here. They're dumping them in the water. They're Jews. And they've seen this picture over and over and over every year. They understand what's going on. The cleansing. To me, it's counter-cultural. For that time, to do the things that would make sense now. Well, we want to dunk, so that's what they were doing. When in fact, for millennia, their whole instruction is about purification as it happens. Blood of Christ. The baptism of Christ has much more to do with the pictures of the Old Testament than it has to do with the pictures we fabricate today to convey it. The truths of the Old Testament and the truths of the New Testament are one. Our picture and our focus is upon Christ and His blood shed for us. And I'm baptized into Him and into His death. Not into His death, but into His, on the cross, dying, the blood, the shed blood, in the resurrection. Now we're going to pick up with this next week as we talk about death. The life after death. Life after Egypt. Noah. We didn't have time, but you can look at Hebrews 11. A few chapters over, Paul talks about Noah. There's again an activity, two truths. Noah, his family in the ark, the water, and it says something interesting. Read that one verse. You can do that this week. Read that one verse and ask yourself, about the judgment. What does it refer to? And we'll talk about that next week. Let's close in prayer. Almighty God, how awesome You are that You have done these things in history. You've done them not just simply to show Your might and Your strength, but ultimately to show us Your grace. The grace that You have promised and purposed from the eternity to be worked out in Your Son, in His perfect life and in His death, His burial and then His resurrection. Lord, as You have claimed us as Your own, as You have brought us through that Red Sea, as You have made us Your children, Lord, help us to see that we cannot go back. It's impossible for us to be back in Egypt. Help us to recognize the life of promise and of faith that You've given us. Work that out in us through Your Spirit, through the truth of Your Word, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ as Your Spirit works it into our lives. Lord, we thank You for this day and we pray that it be set apart unto Your worship. For You are worthy of our worship and You have prepared us for that. Lord, we thank You for this day. A day that we celebrate our mothers and we pray a special blessing upon those who You have given us life through. Lord, we look to Your faithfulness as we go forward. In Jesus' name we pray.